1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 20 to 34 today. I've entitled today's message, Victorious, Not Vain. Perhaps we all know somewhat of the feeling that people experience when you put great hope, expectation, energy into something only to be disappointed. Perhaps one illustration of that, I know here in New Zealand, anytime there's a big test with the All Blacks on, the nation as a whole, expectations are up. It's unusual to watch how the roads are quiet. Everybody's at home glued to the TV watching the test match. And at the end of that test match, there's either huge exuberance celebrating a victory, or the country starts setting up counseling centers to deal with the disappointment and the grief due to the loss. In this chapter, Paul explores two important themes that I think open up for us somewhat he is trying to teach here in this chapter. The two themes are vanity, and we saw last week he used three different synonyms to express this idea of futility, emptiness, no result, no effect, no benefit, no advantage. He uses it several times. You'll see it in verse 2, verse 10, twice in verse 14, verse 17, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 58. This idea of emptiness, vanity, futility, no fruit, no result. Another theme that he explores here is victory. In verse 54, he talks about this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O Hades, where is your victory? Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So vanity or vain and victory. You know, life is like a road trip on which each individual is passionately looking for meaning and fulfillment. Not everyone, however, is following the roadmap of God's Word. That's emphasized in this chapter, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about the gospel, and it's according to the Scriptures. But not everyone's following the roadmap of the Scriptures. Now, though the road may be difficult with turns and twists that we often do not understand, the believer will, however, be rewarded with a fulfilling destination of heaven and eternal life. For the individual who follows the roadmap of their own thinking, and that thinking, I think, is reflected in some of what's in this chapter here. The thinking that, and what's the point in serving God? Here in verse 32, what advantage is it to me? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That sort of thinking, that reasoning. You know, for that person, the end of his life road trip will be a dead-end street. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how will the road trip of your life end? In vain, empty, disappointment, or in victorious, eternal life? This chapter makes it clear that the determining difference between these two trips and their destinations is the gospel message, and in particular here in this chapter, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was not a vain message. We saw earlier in the previous verses, it was a proven message as evidenced by all the eyewitness testimony, verses 5 to 8. It was also a powerful message evidenced by the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, verses 9 to 10, in which he says, I was a persecutor, but this message of the gospel, this message of the resurrection, I became a preacher. We also see in this chapter that some were questioning the resurrection. verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Later on in verse 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So some were questioning. Paul, however, encourages people to be steadfastly believing. That's why he closes this chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he finishes this chapter, he says, a immovable faith in the resurrection. When you believe that, at the end of your life, you won't be disappointed. Your labor will not have been in vain in the Lord. A couple of things we're going to see in these verses here this morning. First of all, in verses 20 to 28, we want to see that through Christ's resurrection, death is defeated. Through Christ's resurrection, death is defeated. He says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For most people, death is not something they look forward to. Perhaps something they know it's going to happen, but they have a bit of hesitancy, particularly as they get older and it's approaching. It's really what Paul calls here an enemy for us. But here he says that last enemy is going to be destroyed, and it's destroyed through the fact that Christ's resurrection, he defeated death himself and has made cleared the way for death to be defeated for us. As we talk about this death, there's some truths that come out in the passage here that are important for us to consider. First of all, death, this enemy of mankind, is a result of man's failure to subject himself to God's authority, to obey God's law, his rule and authority. Death is the result of our failing to submit, to surrender, to subject ourselves to God's authority, God's law, his rule, his authority. That comes out clearly. Look at verse 21. It says, by man came death. Verse 22. As in Adam, all die. Now that's in contrast, he says also, by man, and the reference there is to Jesus Christ, came life. He says, in Christ all shall be made alive. But he first makes the point, it's by man came death. Now mankind doesn't want to accept the responsibility, the blame, for the awful mess he's in. And people often, they look at all the destructive influence in our world. All the suffering, all the pain, the death. And they immediately point the finger at God. God, if you're all powerful, why don't you? And they make it his fault. The Bible is very clear. By man came death. No, this is all this destructive influence, all this pain, all this suffering, all this death is because of a choice man made. And if we're going to accept the truth, we need to accept the fact we're to blame. We have to accept it's our fault, not God's fault. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now God clearly outlined, here's the rule. You can eat of every tree of the garden, every one of them but this one. And know that in the day you eat of that one, you shall surely die. And yet man chose to eat of the one tree that God said no. That God said no. And he said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So death was a result of man's choice. It wasn't God's choice. We need to accept the fact that's our responsibility. We're to blame for that. Now the truth here is that victory over death involves the subjecting of all things to God. You'll notice in this chapter the multiple words that are used of subjection. He talks about put all enemies under his feet, verse 25. Put under, he uses that word, made subject, put under, put an end to all rule. The terminology is saying here, here's the answer, everything's got to be subjected to God. There's the answer. And presently, there is a spiritual war going on. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He speaks of this. Notice the nature of this war that's going on. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, this present world, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, the things that need to be put down, put under, made subject. These things, he says, verse 5, they're arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The arguments. High things here has the idea of the prideful arrogance. That arrogance of mankind that says, I know better, I'll do things my way, thank you God. I'll do it the way I want to do it. And he says that's the reason for all the pain, the suffering, and death in our world. You know, Eve thought when Satan tempted her, she saw that it was fruit to be desired, and to make one wise, she thought, God's holding back on us. I think I know better, and I'll partake of it. And ever since then, there has been this battle in the heart of mankind that where he thinks he knows better than God. He's not going to subject himself. He's not going to listen. He's not going to follow God's rule according to the Scriptures. He'll do things his way. And the result is suffering, pain, and death. Suffering, pain, and death. And he says the answer is that everything's got to come back under subjection, being put under God. That's the answer. That's the answer. And you see the terminology as it comes out. Again, verse 25. Put all enemies under his feet. The term that's used, put under, and it's used several times here in these verses. It's the same word that's translated made subject. It has the idea of to bring something under the firm control of someone else. He's saying everything has to come back under the control, the firm control of God the Father. And we're going to see that Christ is the one who accomplishes that. He subjects that. He uses the terminology. He says he's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and power. In other words, everyone who thinks I'm a ruler, I've got authority, I've got power, he says he's going to put an end to that. It's going to cease to exist. It doesn't matter how pridefully arrogant and how powerful and how much authority you think you have, there is coming a time when it's all, that's going to be put to an end, and God's going to be the ruler. Everything's going to be subject to him. And when that happens, we see what the result is. Verse 24, he says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom." The word there is literally the kingship. He delivers the kingship to God the Father. Verse 28, the result. He says that God may be all in all. Finally, when everything is once again totally subject to, totally put under the rule, the authority, the power of God the Father. And he says the last enemy, he uses that term last because he speaks about, there's an order here. Christ is the first to defeat death. And he says it's going to follow that all those who have fallen asleep, all those who have died in Christ believing, they're going to as well be victorious over this last enemy, death. Another truth that comes out of the passage here, the emphasis is laid upon the fact that Christ is the victor. He's the one who accomplishes this. He's the one who does this. He acquires this victory through his resurrection. Verse 25, it says, "For he," that is Christ, "must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Christ is the one who acquires this victory. It's as it were, Christ is the crown prince who conquers and subjects all to the Father. Verse 24, he's the one who delivers the kingdom to the Father. He's the one who puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Verse 27, he's the one who put all things under his feet. Christ is the victor. He's the one who acquires this victory through his resurrection. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Christ destroys him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroys the one who has the power of death, the devil. So Christ is the victor. He acquires this victory through his resurrection. We see another truth here. Christ is the assurance of this victory through his resurrection. Verse 20 says, "Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died. He's the first fruits. This is an Old Testament term, first fruits. The first fruits were the first harvesting that gave an indication of that year's harvest. It was the first prime ingathering of the harvest. And he says Christ is the first fruits. He's the first in this harvest of those who are going to overcome death. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's assurance to us that we shall also be raised one day as part of that future harvest. The Old Testament term first fruits is used here also in the sense that it's a preliminary installment. It was the first harvest, the first fruits. It was a preliminary installment of what will be both an example and a guarantee of more to come. And when they would bring in the first fruits, that would be exemplary of what that crop is going to continue to produce for that harvest season. And it was a guarantee. It would, if it was a good year, it would show this is going to be a good harvest this year. And this first fruits is evidence of that. He's saying that's what Christ's resurrection is. It's a first fruits. A lot of people ask the question, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And we're going to see that even the Corinthians were asking a question similar to that. Well, we don't know for sure, but one thing we can say, if Christ is the first fruits, look at the nature of his body. We read that he came to visit the disciples, and he passed into the room, the doors being shut. We look at the nature of his body, and that gives us some idea of what our resurrected body will be like. It's an exemplary as well as an assurance, a promise. He says later in this chapter, verse 49, says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we have physical bodies like Adam. It says, for believers, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Philippians 3:21 says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So as we look at the nature of the resurrected body of Christ, it gives us some idea of what our resurrected bodies will be like. Then let's look at verses 29 to 34. And here we see that Christ's victory, his resurrection, is being questioned. We've seen already, verse 12, that they question the fact, the what of the resurrection. He says, verse 12, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they were questioning the fact of the resurrection. We come now to the second question. This is the why of the resurrection. The why. The why in the sense of, if they're questioning that there is, they're saying there is no resurrection, then what's the point? What's the point? Why serve God? Why? Now Paul says, why do I put my life at risk preaching the gospel if we're not going to rise from the dead? What's the point? Why do this? And we see that why question coming out. Look at verse 29. He says, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now we're going to spend a lot of time. There's a lot of questions, and scholars propose at least three theories as to what this baptism of the dead is. If you want to do some reading and investigate those, you can. But frankly, scholars aren't agreed. They don't know what this practice was, the baptism for the dead. Paul's main point, though, what he's trying to say is, why in the world would a person do that if the dead aren't raised? They're not going to be benefited by you being baptized in their behalf if they're not going to be raised. They're dead, they're perished, they're not coming back. Why would you do anything for them? They're history. That's his point. Why would you do that? He asked another question, a why question, verse 30. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He's asking the question, why do we risk our lives preaching that Christ was raised from the dead? He goes on to talk about wrestling with beasts at Ephesus. Paul's saying, I'm preaching that Christ rose from the dead, but if the dead don't rise, why in the world am I putting my life at risk, encountering all the opposition if the dead don't rise? He's like, that's sort of pointless. What then is the point? That's what he asks. Look at verse 32. What advantage is it to me? Why would you do that if the dead do not rise? We're going to look this evening. We won't take the time to turn there this morning. Oh, well, let's do. We've got a little bit of time. Turn to Psalm 73. We're going to look at this psalm this evening. Asaph wrestled with this problem. And when we fail to think in light of eternity, in light of a future life and resurrection, then yeah, life doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And this was Asaph's struggle. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, or single-minded in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. I notice his asking this question, what's the point of serving God? Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He's comparing his lot in life with theirs. He's saying, mine's been rough. I've been chastened, plagued, and they're rich and fat and got it easy. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It says, this wrestling in my mind as I compare my life with the life of the wicked, and they seem to be so prosperous and no troubles and rich, and mine's all kinds of plagues and hurt and pain. He says, that was a painful wrestling in my mind. Then verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. He says, what cleared it all up for me is when I began to think in terms of the end, in terms of eternity. He says, that cleared it all up for me. That's what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians. He's saying the person who doesn't think in terms of the end, in terms of eternity, in terms of that there is a resurrection of the dead. He says, yeah, if you don't think in that sense, if you don't put it in that perspective, then yeah, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle. He says you need to put life in the perspective of eternity, not just the years you're here on this earth. There's another truth here. He answers the question, what causes people to begin to doubt and question? Now, there were people here at Corinth who were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. They were beginning to question. They were beginning to doubt. What causes people to doubt? People, he says, he specifically says, there are those among you. He's writing to people in the church. These aren't unbelievers who are questioning the resurrection. These are people in the church. He says, there are those among you who say there is no resurrection of the dead. What causes people to begin to doubt and question? Look at verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. What's he saying? He's saying that regular association with people who question the reality, who question the worthwhileness of living in light of a future resurrection. He says if you hang around people that question the resurrection, that question what's the point of living in light of a future resurrection, he says, that will eventually corrupt. The word has that it's going to ruin, it's going to harm, it may eventually destroy. What will it destroy? A believer's good habits, his lifestyle of self-denial, sacrifice, his willingness to take up his cross and follow Christ. You know, there's some preachers today that tell you, oh, just give your life to Christ and it'll be a wonderful blessing and you'll get rich and you'll have more than life could desire. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. Jesus went to a cross for us. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That is what the Bible presents. And he's saying here, that's that mentality, that willingness to sacrifice in this life is going to be corrupted if you hang around people that live with a different philosophy. What's their philosophy? He says their philosophy is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hey, this life is all there is, and you better wring out of it all the pleasure, get all out of it all you can, because that's it in their consideration. This is it. So you better, one of the old commercials, go with all the gusto and get all out of it you can, because this is it. He says, if you hang around with people, you regularly associate with people with that kind of thinking, it's going to begin to erode and ruin and harm and corrupt your willingness to take up your cross and follow Christ. So you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to make a decision. What are your associations? He says, evil company corrupts good habits, a good lifestyle. That is particularly true for you young people. I know most of them are downstairs. We've got a few in here. Now, you're more impacted by your friends, and this is no surprise, hopefully, to your parents. At that age, their friends influence them more than you do. That's why you need to start early. Your influence is more strong when they're wee little kids, but when they get those teen years, their friends and what they think impacts them more than you as a parent, I as a preacher. Their friends are impacting how they think. And you hang around kids that they're living just for this life, no thought of eternity, no living in reality, that there is a future life, there is a resurrection, particularly as a believer, for them there's not. And you read the end of Psalm 73, he suddenly comes into the realization their end is not good. He says, don't hang around people like that, because they're gonna influence you. So in conclusion, ask ourselves this question. Where is your life road trip taking you? How are you living it? What is the motto by which you're living? Have you been corrupted by the evil company and you're living by the motto, well, let's eat and drink, tomorrow we're going to die, this is it, so let's just get as much out of it as we can? Are you headed toward having a new body, as Philippians 3:21 says, fashioned like unto his glorious body? Is that your hope? Are you living with that philosophy, that mentality? Is that the driving force that helps you sacrifice and take up your cross and follow him? Are you headed toward a disappointing end at a dead-end street? Now, Paul had earlier said, verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Are you living for this life only, or are you living in light of eternity and a coming resurrection? Let's bow in prayer as we close.